Hebrews is one of those great books of the New Testament. If you are trying to make sense of how the New Testament fits in light of the Old Testament sacrifices and all that, well, Hebrews is the book for you. It's a great book worthy of your time and attention. It's properly a great sermon, and it's a wonderful guide for us. But today we're just going to limit ourselves to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 through 16, really focusing in on verses 15 and 16 later. But let's give careful attention to the reading of God's word from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 7 through 16. The Bible says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar, from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips, and acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So again, I mentioned it's a joy to be back with you all this Lord's Day. It's our privilege as a church to continue working through Paul's list of commands or imperatives given in Romans 12. In this section we're looking at, Romans 12, 9 to 21, we have the most concentrated section of moral imperatives given to us in the Bible. And in God's providence today, we look tangentially at Romans 12, 13, which says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints." Now, we have examples throughout our lives, wherever we are, of people and things that we want to replicate in our own lives. Think about your own relationships. Have you ever seen a marriage and you think, "I want my marriage to be just like that someday"? You look at someone raising kids and you go, "I want to raise kids just like that someday." You look at someone in their world and you go, "I want to do just that." It's something that we find regularly, that when we find something of excellence, we want to pursue it for ourselves. But there are even more basic models of things that we want to do in our lives. Maybe it's something as simple as baking a cake, or fixing an old car, or building beautiful Legos so you can marvel at them. We're all thankful that in the middle of a project, when things get tough, that we have a picture of a final product, something that gives us hope along the way if we're trying to work on something to guide us. Now, the same is true for the Christian life. If we were to be honest this week, I imagine during our confession of sin, we were finding places in our life where we go, "You know what, Lord, this week, here is somewhere where I didn't measure up. I didn't do this the right way, or I did this incorrectly. Lord, here's a place in my world where I know I really need to grow." We have lists like this, but in this text by Paul in Romans 12, we're given a list of what is a Christian supposed to look like. Again, we come to this question because the life of a Christian should look and sound different than the life of a non-Christian. And so our section in Romans 12 is all about that. Have you ever considered the idea then that the mark of a true Christian is that they contribute to the needs of the saints? When we think of a true Christian, is that what comes to our mind? Maybe if we say, if I think of an exemplary, excellent Christian, maybe this is someone who can quote Bible verses randomly. I was watching Bones with my wife this week. I love watching that detective show. We're grizzly before death. We're eating snacks and watching a body. It's awful. But we enjoy these things. And when we saw this show, there was someone quoting some obscure verse in Leviticus. And I'm like, "I don't even know where that is." And you think about that in your life, man, this person must be a better Christian than I am because I don't even know these things. Or maybe if you thought of an ideal Christian, it's someone who prays a lot. They're just so deeply in prayer regularly. Or maybe it's that they're just so reflexively kind and gracious. And you think about your own reflexes and you think, well, kind and gracious probably isn't it. We have all these dynamics in our mind, but what is a biblical idea for a true Christian? My first go-to place is not looking at the contribution of someone to the needs of the saints. When we think about the opposite, then, when we say, well, what is the mark of someone who's not a Christian? We might say that's somebody who's probably very greedy, someone who's foul-mouthed or self-centered. We think of all these negative attributes. So if that's the case, by necessity, the opposite must be what a Christian is, someone who is sweet and Christ-like. In order for us to be a Christian, we have to look like Jesus. How did your week look this week? Did you look more like Jesus in your world? Paul is exhorting us to look like him. And so if we're looking at this call to contribute to the needs of the saints, we have to ask, what did this look like in Jesus' life? Jesus was someone who contributed regularly. How did he do this? If you were to go through the Gospels with a little notebook and say, how did Jesus contribute to the saints? What would it look like? Jesus associated himself with poor people. Jesus fed hungry people. He gave his precious time to people who were in need. He gave directions to people who were lost, and I don't mean that like a GPS sort of thing. He gave his ear to people who just needed to be heard. He gave his eyes to people who felt invisible and just needed to be seen. He gave mercy to people who were undeserving. The Gospels abound with examples in other forms where Jesus did this. Now, Jesus knows that we are, in fact, needy people. Some of us have very clear needs today. They're so practical. I need a ride. Can you get me a ride? I need a meal. Can you help me with this? I need assistance on a project because I don't know what I'm doing. I need help with homework because this is too hard. I need help with the lawn because I clearly fail at that. Some of these are very practical needs, and you already do them reflexively, or you already know in your life where you need help with them. But some of our needs are even very spiritual. Maybe you need help processing marital difficulties. One of my great joys is getting to counsel with married couples who are struggling. And sometimes the thing we need most is just someone who is a Christian to step in and help us process things that are going on in our marriages. Sometimes you need to walk with someone through a difficult season as parents. Being a parent is a very difficult thing. I spoke with someone who still struggles. They're in their 60s. You know, did I fail as a parent? What does it look like to receive Jesus' mercy for the places we failed as parents or as grandparents? Maybe you're struggling with your family members and you need to be walked alongside of with the gospel and to see that there. Maybe you struggle as a friend. Our needs are very mixed, and they can be very diverse as each of us are in this room. But the constant that's true for each and every one of us today is this, that Jesus Christ is a Savior who's willing to walk alongside of us in every season of our life. What was that promise we read in Hebrews, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? He who was willing to walk amongst the needs of those people there and then is the same God who walks through the needs that we have in this room today. Our needs have maybe changed a bit, but our Savior hasn't. So how did Jesus help us? How does God help us where we are today? The first thing is he taught us to pray. The Bible says in Matthew 6:8 that your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What are some needs that you have today? I love that it received a prayer card today. We have these prayer cards. I've done a poor job advertising them and likely reprinting them. But each of us in this room, if you were to take a piece of paper and say, the big need for my upcoming week is, what would it be? Isn't it beautiful to know that God already knows what that need is before you write it down? Yet we are called to reveal these needs to him in prayer. He loves to hear us. Jesus taught us that he is a faithful physician who came to heal the broken wounds of his people, to cleanse their sin. Jesus said in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Our weaknesses, our obsession with sin, our daily, hourly, minute-by-minute temptations do not keep us out of Christ's waiting room, so to speak, but should draw us to step towards him and be honest. He also taught us well that the greatest need we have today is not for our back to hurt less or our bank account to be a bit bigger or our cars not to make that noise when you turn them on, but rather to be reconciled to God. And so in this room today, you very well may be obsessing over the very real needs that are vying for your attention. It may be a business need. It may be a family need. It may be a house project or a health need. But the thing we see again and again in the Bible is that the first need that we need to be addressed in our lives today is our relationship with God. How is your relationship with God doing today? Some of you, I thank God as I sit and pray in this church when none of you are here because of the ways I have seen God at work in your lives and in your marriages and your friendships, and it is beautiful. Some of us, though, fight against these things that God has called us to do. If we ignore this relationship with God as our first great primary need, we are going to unnecessarily suffer for it. It's like the check engine light in your car. Some of you know how to fix it. You take black electrical tape and you put it right on, and then you don't see it anymore. But you can ignore that for a season and go, see, the car's fine. I fixed it. But inevitably, it shows itself. And that's true for the vehicles. It's true for our bodies. That's true for our hearts. If we dare and pursue this God who loves us so much, he is going to grant us gifts. What does that mean? He's going to gift us the real needs of our hearts, which is peace with him. You can't buy peace. He's going to give us joy. You can't buy joy. He's going to give us favor. You can't buy that. God came to deal with this chief need of being reconciled with him. And this is Christ's greatest contribution to solve the real needs of your life. I always find it fun if you were to go back and look on your Facebook and look at years ago, a decade ago, or have a diary or journal and look back 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. I imagine whatever you thought was the biggest deal and drama of your life there and then is probably something you've forgotten about a bit today. The chief need we have today is to be made right with God through the death of his son. And so that's what the Hebrews, the book as a whole, but even our section, is trying to make clear. It's a call to consider all that Jesus has already done for us so that we in our lives may be spurned to live in such a way that demonstrates we're not just trying to change our behavior. It's a call to know that because we're so united to Jesus, our lives can now begin to look and reflect him. God the Son, who freely gave himself when we were most estranged from him. Our generosity is always going to be an echo of his generosity. And so what is that most famous verse? Maybe you are very familiar with it. John 3:16, right? God so loved the world, what did he do? That he gave. He gave his only begotten son. God gave. We can never outgrow how monumental and impactful this gift is. Every week I have the opportunity and joy to work with non-believers. And every time I look at their world, it is chaos. It's sorrowful. It's sad. It's broken. It's not getting better. There are places of real self-destruction that are at work. And God in his love gave us not only his son, but a model for a life that would not necessarily lead towards those chaotic, self-destructive ends. We can never outgrow how marvelous this is. So what does that mean? It means that the heart of our whole time together in this sermon can be summarized in this sentence. I would say simple, but it isn't. Because God has freely given everything for us in Christ, we are called to go and do likewise in contributing to the needs of the saints as a way of giving thanks. What does that mean? We have a responsibility as Christians to help people that God places around us in very practical ways. And the primary motivation for us to do this and give freely is not to earn God's love. That's rubbish. He's already loved us. But to thank God for what he has already done for us in Christ. It's always motivated from love. God loved you when you didn't love him. He demonstrated that love in a very tangible way in Christ, who even forgave the people who were crucifying him while he was on the cross. We can often forget this, but that every stage of Jesus' life, God was giving him as a gift for us. Even his conception. I love that the church has little babies and tiny children and things like that. But even when Jesus Christ was a tiny baby who could do nothing but sit on his mother's lap and throw up from time to time, he was a real baby. He was doing something for our benefit. The Heidelberg Catechism looks at that time of Jesus, even from his holy conception. And it says this, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? It says that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness in the sight of God, my sin wherein I was conceived. He covers this. Christ is our great high priest. Well, what does a priest do in the Old Testament? A priest was called to teach people God's law. As we're going to read in the king's story over and over again, there's lawlessness and faithlessness. And when God brings reformation through people like Josiah and others, he empowers priests to teach people God's word. Priests were to be teachers. Priests were to be praying for the people of God. They were to offer sacrifices on their behalf, because that's how God's worship was in the Old Covenant. They were to pronounce God's authorized judgments on heavy, weighty matters. And so our desire then, as we consider all that Jesus has done for us and his role as our great priest, is to consider that this Jesus, who was holy and innocent and pure, we're told something happened to him that doesn't seem to make sense to us. We're told in Hebrews 13 that he suffered outside the gate. What does that mean? It means that when he died on the cross, he did so in shame and dishonor. Why? It says in verse 12 of our text, in order to sanctify the people through his blood. He had table fellowship with our guilt and shame in drinking the cup of his Father's wrath against our sin, so that we might have table fellowship with him, provided by his broken body and shed blood. And we do this every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of that. And so this is the beauty of the gospel then. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, God has done this, so live. I want to read a passage in Isaiah. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bible if you'd like to see it yourselves. It's a beautiful passage in Isaiah 55. It doesn't matter who you read. I was reading Jonathan Edwards this week, and he spoke of the book of Isaiah as the gospel, the fifth gospel. It really is a containment of all these gospel promises. The new covenant is really shown and showcased in it well. And we see this compassion of God in Isaiah 55. We're just going to look at the first three verses. But listen carefully to this gospel invitation given to us in Isaiah 55. It sounds so much like Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. David was very dead at this point. He's pointing forward to the covenant that would be made with the body and blood of Jesus. This is the gospel invitation to receive all that God has for us. And what is that? To be satisfied in him. The things that your unbelieving friends and coworkers and family members have pursued will never satisfy them. But the gospel that God gives us satisfaction, joy, and peace. God spares no expenses for us. His sacrifices are clearly that. He sacrificed his most beloved, his most precious, greatest gift for us. What is it like? It's as if God said, you're coming over my house for dinner, and I'm going to make you the very best brisket. It's been smoking for 16 hours. When you get here, oh, it's going to be good. He gives you the best. He doesn't say, come on over. I've got a Lunchable. It'll be enough for the six. He gives us the best. We curse God. He blesses us. We fight against God. He gives us peace. We're dead in our sins. He breathes life into us by the Spirit. He promises a glorious future, and he gives us this promise that we are seeking a city that is to come. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be our inheritance someday when Jesus comes back. And it's going to be beautiful. And so when we're really able to consider everything that God has done for us, what we did deserve, what he gives us instead, how can we not be moved and overwhelmed that such a holy God would intervene in our lives, and not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of our children and our grandchildren? Tell me you've seen it in your life, a family where godly people bless their godly children with a beautiful way of life, and it was echoed in them, and then their children, and so on and so forth. And tell me you haven't seen a life of brokenness and sin with a mom and dad, and that brokenness and sin has broken itself into their children and grandchildren, and you've seen that replication there. This God gives us what we don't deserve, and he blesses us. We have given him every reason to pass by us, and instead he comes into our home. And so this we find then is love in its truest form, a love that our world will always attempt to fabricate. It will make promises that it can satisfy the deepest longings and lusts and passions of our heart, but every one of those promises is always empty and can't deliver. Because all this is true, and because Christ became man for us, and he lived a perfect life for us, and he died a sacrificial death for us, we are called then to this sacred duty of offering up praise to Christ morning and evening as the priests of old used to do. This is an interesting observation because both Paul, who's traditionally considered the author of Hebrews, but we're not sure, but this is a useful internal parallel between him and the author of Hebrews, and there's a connection here between this gift of offering ourselves as a sacrifice of God, which we call praise. Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 13, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We find this relationship, then, that when we learn what God has done for us in the work of Jesus Christ, that we reflexively offer up a spiritual sacrifice of praise to the Lord. We don't sacrifice things today. We don't have to kill a goat because you said something bad to your coworker. We don't have to go kill some animals to satisfy your unholiness. Jesus Christ was the last sacrifice. So when we offer sacrifice to God, it's a spiritual, invisible sacrifice of praise through him. And that manifests itself visibly in our world. What does that mean? It's mean that God has called you to be a kingdom of priests and to worship him. He's called you today to offer praise to him in your life. Not just to sing a hymn, but in how you speak and think and act and forgive and serve. Just as the Old Testament priests were recognized as those who offered sacrifices regularly because of the sights and smells that accompanied their life, I imagine their worship space smelled similar to ours right now. You can smell meat in the background. The same is true for us. One of the clearest evidences in your life that you're a Christian is going to be this. You're going to make caring for the needs of other people, but especially the church of God, the saints, the very household of God, you're going to make caring for them a reflexive part of your world. Many of you already do this so well. I want to encourage you to keep on. This is the reflexive attitude of a believer and of the church. In Acts chapter 4, in the early church, we read this, and I'm going to invite you to turn there with me, Acts 4:32. I know, we're going a lot in the Bible today. It's a great thing. Your thumbs need a workout. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 35. Now, people who look at this text because they are wrong, look at this text as if it's a proof text for communism. There's not a more foolish idea than to think that the Bible teaches this idea of communism. And the way I can prove that is very simply this. One of the Ten Commandments protects us against theft. That's the end of the thing. That's an implicit teaching on private property, the Eighth Commandment. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 35, no member of the church was obligated to give as they did. It was a free will offering, a thanksgiving offering, freely bestowed to those who were in need. Now look at the text together with me, Acts 4, verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any of them had need. Notice that in this text, nobody compelled them to act in this way. It was not forced. Nobody forced them to give or else they would be punished. Instead, they were of one heart and soul to make sure that there was not a needy person among them. They were free to do this. And in fact, in a later account with Ananias and Sapphira, in the very next chapter, in the very next verse, or a couple of verses there, we find that these two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira, lied about how much they were giving. And when Peter the apostle confronted them in Acts 5:4, he said this, "While it, their stuff, remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" The church has always been a place where the poor and the forgotten of society have found comfort, not only for their souls in Christ, but for their bodies by the church. I celebrate because I've seen this done so well by you in the church to serve in this way. This is our duty. And it's true that the deacons of the church are primarily called to this task by God. And we read that already in Romans 12:8. But the command to contribute comes to all of us as Christians today. So how are you doing with that? How are you going out of your way to contribute to the needs of the saints? When James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote, he taught us in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The religion that God wants from you, that he demands from you, is one that is well acquainted with the goodness, kindness, and generosity of God. And so my question to you and challenge really is this. How are you, where God has placed you, with the means God has given you, seeking to participate in religion that is pure and undefiled before God? Who are the people in your world that you are going to go out of your way to be a blessing to, knowing full well there is no way for them to pay you back? I was listening to Conrad Mbawe this week, great preacher. Listen to what he writes. But he pointed out a deep truth that lurks in our hearts. I presume all, but many of us, not all, but many, I would say, want to surround ourselves with people who are going to bring you up in this world in terms of networking or with jobs or influence. You know the guy. Oh, that guy's going to open up the world for you. You know this gal. She's going to help set you up. It's very common. When God tells us about what pure religion looks like, he reminds us that it looks very different than the success of our world, our unbelieving world. What does success look like for the Christian? Giving to someone who can never pay you back. That is what kingdom success looks like. Befriending someone who has no friends and is all alone in this world. That's what kingdom success looks like. Creatively learning to see the real needs around you and see how you can make a difference, that is what kingdom success looks like. Loving a kid whose dad walked out on him and being a dad to him. Finding a gal whose mom walked out on her and being a mom to her. Finding people who have been abandoned by families and showing them love and affection and that they belong. This is what kingdom success looks like. If you find a person who is widowed or orphaned, truly or functionally, you step toward them and reflect Jesus to them. It's not just about money. If all you hear is contribute to the needs of the saints, oh, I got to bust out my checkbook again. That's not what we're talking about. That's merely one way that you can be a blessing. Money is often a means, a chief means of helping the real needs of people, but it's more than that. If you have been blessed by God with wealth, and as odd as this is to believe, all of us in this room are rich. You may not feel that because you look at your bills. How many of you today were worried about having a meal for breakfast tomorrow because your fridge is empty? If that's you today, see me after service privately so we can help you. But I presume that's not the case for the majority of you. If that's the case, then you are rich today, because that's the case for many people today, that they don't know when their next meal is going to be. But if you've been blessed with wealth in some way, shape, or form, use it for the glory of God and not just yourself. The God who owns the cattle of 1,000 hills gives to us freely, and we have to go and do likewise. The Apostle Paul goes to great length about this in 2 Corinthians 8 with the churches in Macedonia. He said that they gave beyond their means to be a blessing beyond their means. 2 Corinthians 8, please turn there with me. I know, more turning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is for another story. It's probably 3 Corinthians, but we can talk about that later over a meal if you want. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is all about the encouragement to give generously. We can't go through all this today. That's too much for the time we have allotted to us. But we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Hear what Paul says. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. If you turn your page, if you have a Black Pew Bible, to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6, this is a very classic text, and it tells us the same. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whosoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's these last words then that have to be considered today. God doesn't call you to be a reluctant giver. Whether you give in the offering plate and give it begrudgingly, or give your time to somebody begrudgingly, or give your abilities to someone begrudgingly, God doesn't call you to be a reluctant giver, a frustrated giver, an indifferent or dour giver. He calls you to be a joyful giver. The church shouldn't be a place where people have to be guilted or coaxed or perpetually reminded about the call to give, but that people could not wait to give to the needs of the saints because they know that what they're investing in is the eternal kingdom of God, and that the God who sees their sacrifice in secret will reward them openly. And that is what we desire then. There are no lack of ways for us to give today. Some of us may be able to contribute financially, which is powerful, because there are real ministry needs. I talked to Pastor Kumar this week. We talk about the war with Iran, the Strait of Hormuz, and all that. We're like, oh my goodness, my gas, I can't do this. Food costs where he's at have doubled and tripled. So what does that look like? He's fasting more. Maybe the most powerful thing you can do to contribute to the needs of the saints is say, this week I'm going to pick one meal and fast, and whatever that costs, I'm going to give so that somebody else can have. That is a real application of this. We have some international missionaries that we support. Maybe today that looks like giving for them so that the gospel can abound around the world and that you can participate with this gospel ministry, just as we see these saints in Macedonia contributing to the gospel ministry. We just gave some to support missionaries in Penn State with Trent and Cleveland who came. Maybe it looks like that you want to make that a more regular outworking of your world and worship of God. We have all sorts of needs that we can think of. But there are other non-financial ways, because there's kids in the church who are called to obey this passage, and young adults, and people in tight financial situations. Maybe the best gift that you can give today is your friendship to somebody. Maybe the need is for mechanical help because you're gifted and you serve some guy like me who doesn't even know how to fill up a tire. True story, happened this week. Thank you, Joel. Maybe the need is for training in Scripture. You know the Bible is a book you've got to understand, but it's a tough book, and you want to go, so you have great questions, or you don't really know where to go to next. Maybe the need is food for a season because you're struggling with real depression and you don't even have energy to make anything. Maybe it's medical assistance because medicine costs an arm and a leg and it's just absurd, or you don't know how to pay bills for hospitals. Maybe it's childcare because you just need sanity for 5 seconds and not to be covered with bodily fluid. Maybe it's education. You know you want to improve, but you don't know how. Maybe it's relational. You struggle with people and you need help. Maybe it's counseling. The list is endless, but it also requires those who are needing something to be honest about their needs and be transparent. We need to build a culture in the church where you can be transparent about your neediness and know you're not going to be judged and that other people will be glad to help. If you have a need, you have to share it. Those who have need to be a blessing. Those who have need to receive a blessing. And in my limited experience, both people end up praising God for his goodness in these opportunities and these moments. And so I return to you then to the very heart of this sermon. We will only give freely when we understand that God gave everything for us. And as we reflect on the cross, only then will we be joyful when we offer our sacrifices to God. We'll be like David, who would not offer to God a sacrifice that cost him nothing. Thoughtlessly putting things in, thoughtlessly giving this, that, or the other, or who couldn't wait to give to God. We'll offer our time, our skills, our very selves, because God freely gave that we might go and do likewise. And so my prayer for you, and it's been my prayer this week, and I'll continue to pray, is that you would develop such a cheerful heart with giving, that you would learn to see that all the things God has given you are merely tools to use in worshiping of him. That you would see the people in this room as people who need you and people that you need as well.